I'm all geared up and excited. And then when I talk about what I'm going to be preaching about, I got to shift gears. Because we are talking about a very solemn time space. Thank you. I'd be in big trouble if it weren't for my wife. I did not take up an offering. One Sunday, I completely forgot. We never did take up an offering. We all went home. We just prayed that you'd save it and wouldn't spend it during the week and bring it the next week. Amen, amen. Brother Rodney, could you help us with the offering? Will you make sure this gets designated to who? We had someone from the Walkerton Church. I'll just give you guys a little testimony. I've been fretting a little bit. We're wanting to do some extras. There's some extra advertising that we're wanting to do. And the Easter baskets we're wanting to do. We're wanting to do some little extra things and get the word out a little bit more. There's a lot of folks that has no idea that we are here. I couldn't tell you. We had two families visited Walkerton Church from Winnemac. Live in Winnemac. Had no idea we were here. So we need to get the word out. And I was a little fretting because, you know, with what we have and what all we have and the bills we have and the rent, it's pretty tedious. And I was walking out of the church this morning. One of the gentlemen came over to me. He goes, I feel like God wants, you know, me to give you guys something. He said I was going to donate it to Walkerton's Easter egg hunt for next week. He said, but they said maybe just buy some candy for you down there at Winnemac so you guys could have a special time for your children next week. And he handed me a $50 bill. He said, I don't care if you pay the light bill. I don't care if you advertise with it. Use it for whatever you guys can use it for in Winnemac. So God takes care of us. He knows what we need, and he knows when we need it. Amen, amen, amen. If you could take your offering, put it in your hand, please. Put it in your hand. And can we pray together? Dear Lord, we love you. We thank you, God, for everything you're doing. We ask you to take this offering, use it for your glory, multiply it, put it in the hands of someone, God, that maybe even questions if you even exist. Let them know, God, that you are there and you care about their soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said, amen, amen, amen. John chapter number 18. I've been preaching the series on the life of Jesus. Of course, most of you are aware of that. If you have not been catching all of those, you do have the option of going back and listening to them on the internet to being able to put all the pieces of the puzzle together. But we had talked about the different time frames of Jesus' life and how it all built up until finally we've gotten to the point now where it's all wrapped up, where Jesus has taken his disciples, and the Bible said he sent them out into an outer area where it was not common because he could not be seen in public now because they wanted to kill him so bad. So he started to move his disciples out of the main area, and now the triumphal entry has now began to take place, and Jesus has escaped. And Jesus has just got done at this point expounding for four chapters things that he needed to put in to these 12 men before he was crucified. He, number one, had to get them to embrace the fact that he was going to die. He needed to get them to embrace the fact that they were going to have to hold on to what he had put into them. And then he began at the very final moments before we pick up our reading. Jesus begins to pray for these 12 men. He begins to look into them and say, God, I need you to reach down into these 12 men and help them to take the name that I delivered unto them. Notice that. He said, I delivered them your name. Now I need you to help them deliver it beyond that. And he said, I have declared unto them thy name in verse 26 of chapter number 17 and will declare it. And the love therewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. Chapter number 18 says, and when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron. There was a garden into which he entered, he and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. So this was not an uncommon thing. They were familiar with this place that they would go and spend a time of prayer and teaching. So this was not uncommon for them to go there. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" Notice John does not even cover the fact that Jesus went in and began to pray. John covers a little bit of different perspective of what was happening this day. John was more concerned not so much about the agony that Jesus was going through, but John was more concerned about the fact that these band of men and this betrayer called Judas had showed up to take Jesus. And he began to expound on that. And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth," Jesus saying to them, "I am." Notice that. In the Old Testament, he said, "I am that I am," right? Now here Jesus is saying, they're looking for Jesus, and so he said, what? "I am." Now the "he" was added in later versions, but if you read that directly, it says, "I am." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them, and as soon as he had said unto them, "I am," they went backward and fell to the ground. Notice this, the moment he looks at them and says, "I am," he didn't move at them. He didn't blast them with anything. Just the sheer fact of saying, "I am," brought down the power. The Bible says that they fell back just at knowing who Jesus was. There's some power and authority when you recognize who Jesus is. And then asked he them again, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered and said, "I have told you that I am. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." And they saying, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them, "Which thou gavest me, have I lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, you know, Simon doing his thing, he drew it, smote the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear, and the servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, "Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall not I drink it?" He said, "Peter, what needs to take place is not going to happen by swinging swords. It's going to come through a humble spirit and being willing to do what I need to do." Hebrews chapter number 2. I know I'm reading a lot of scripture here, but I think it's necessary. Hebrews chapter number 2, just 4 verses. Hebrews chapter number 2, starting at verse number 14. The writer of Hebrews says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Notice them. He said the reason he did is because of, verse 15, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Man is afraid to die. Verse 16, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." So the writer of Hebrews says he could have came as an angel, but he didn't choose to do that. He came and took on flesh just like you and conquered death. Verse 17 says, "Wherefore all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sin of the people." For in that he himself had suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. You may be seated. I'm going to preach just for a little while on this topic, to know him in the fellowship of his suffering. We like to talk about the power of the Holy Ghost. We like to talk about the wonderful things that Jesus did. We like to talk about his overcoming power. We like to talk about the day he delivered us from alcohol. We'd like to talk about the day he delivered us from the sin and the carnality that had overtaken us. We like to talk about the fact that now we have a good home and a happy home and a good marriage and a godly marriage. We like to talk about the good things. But how long has it been since you really went back and looked at what Jesus went through for your life? God manifest in the flesh was not by accident, but it was by divine order of the Spirit of God that he would become express image of mankind, walking in the flesh, hurting, feeling, going through things just like you go through. And the writer in Hebrews said he didn't come as an angel. He came as a man. He came as the Son of God. He came as a flesh figure, the flesh form of God, so that he could be tempted, tested, tried, and go through things that you were going to go through, so that when you began to look towards heaven and say, God, I don't think I can make it another day, he can look back into the eyes of a hurting child and say, no, I showed you the way, I showed you the path, and you can go through anything because I've already paid the price. But I find it interesting that the writer in the book of John talked about the fact that he came for one reason, and that was to take away the stench of the fear of death. There are people, how many of you are scared or nervous when you have to go to a funeral? Funerals sometimes are an uncomfortable place. They're not a place that a lot of people like to be. There was an instance several years ago when my brother and my father and I were at a funeral, and we were at the viewing, and it was at the Walkerton Church, and it was an instance where they just had a blanket set up and a rocking chair in the front, and the rocking chair was there in the front as a representation of him, because he had been cremated during that time frame, and it was not a normal casket type of funeral that you would normally have. And my brother leaned over and he said, it would be a very scary thing if somebody had tied a string to the back of that rocking chair and started moving that rocking chair back and forth. Sometimes people get a little nervous when you start talking about the fact that one of these days, every single one of you has a reservation with their maker without the privilege of cancellation. You don't decide when your number is up. I was reading a book by Max Lucado. The title of the book was 6 Hours One Friday is the name of the book. Fantastic book if you ever get a chance to read it. But in this book, Max Lucado was referencing the fact that he was in Washington. I will quote it from memory. He was in Washington just for a short period of time. He had several meetings. The day was completely booked. Was in his early time frame when he was just reaching the peak of his popularity. Max Lucado is a very prominent man in Christian writings, if you will. And a lot of presidents have leaned on him. I don't think he is a truth preaching as we would one God apostolic teaching, but he has some good things. And Max Lucado said he had just a moment of time. And he told the driver that was there to making his plans for the day. He said, I have one stop that I want to make. And the driver said, well, you know, we're cramped for time. He said, I know, but can you give me 10 minutes? The driver said, I can give you 10 minutes, but that's all you got, or we will not make the next meeting. He had meetings with the presidents and the president and other political figures of America. And he said, you've only got a short period of time. He said, can you give me 10 minutes? He said, I'll give you 10 minutes. He said, he stopped the car and he stepped out on that cold, frosty morning. And as he began to walk up that hill, he said he'd anticipated this moment, but he'd never been there. He'd never seen it. He'd never been to this point where he could look at those things. And he said he stepped over that hill to look at the war memorial and the monument and the majesty of all of the artifacts that have been put there and memorials of things that have taken place in the history of our country and the Lincoln Memorial and the war memorial and all of that stuff. And it's, he said, the dreary of the day. He said it was cold and frosty. He said there was flowers that he nearly stepped on as he began to walk close to that memorial. And he said it was almost a shock, if you could, of the air of what was actually there and the history behind what was there. He said, and he began to look, and names were beginning to pop out at him as he began to see the names upon there. And then he looked to his left, and he saw a man there that the tears streaming down his face. He said that probably had lost someone, and looking up their name had brought back a cruel memory of losing a brother or a son to a war. He said the tears that were coming down his face were not tears of emotion necessarily, but they were literally tears of anger, of why have you taken this individual from me? And he began to look a little further, and he began to see another one that came from the left side, and he said he heard them overlooking number 223, but we don't see 223, and they were looking for a number, and he said it instantly began to dawn on him. To them, it was a number of looking up a name on a wall and a war memorial. He said, but it dawned on him the simple fact that there is a number that every single one of us have taken. That is a moment that we will meet our Creator, and we don't know when our number is up. It could be today before I finish this message that I am called away to be with God. We don't know when that moment is. He said, and then he began to look further into that war memorial and the sheen that was on that war memorial. It looked like just numbers. He said, but as he looked deeper into that war memorial, the part that was built out of that sheen material, he began to see a reflection of himself. And the cold reality was, I may not even finish meetings today, and my number could come up. We all live with that reality of we are not guaranteed tomorrow. But living with that reality is not meant to live us in fear and torment and fret of wondering if we're going to breathe breath tomorrow. That is not what God intended. In fact, the Bible said Jesus came to destroy that fear and that fret of dying. Everybody was fearful of the fact that they were going to die before Jesus had came. But when Jesus came and paid the supreme sacrifice, and he took the keys to death, hell, and the grave, the devil could no longer, like a tempter, stand there waving that little wand of tempting death over the head of mankind anymore. Because now, if death came, it did not fret man one time. Because to die is to gain. If you take my life, you take me to heaven. So you really have no more power over me, Satan. You may turmoil me, you may fight me, you may batter me, but come at with me with death, I dare you, devil, because I'm going to remind you, you're just going to get me one day closer to the one I'm waiting to see anyway. And by doing so, Jesus took something away from the devil that the devil had held over the heads of mankind for years. But now it had no hold, it had no bearing, because man could not be fretted over something that Jesus had redeemed. But that still did not take away the agony and the fear and the pain of going through what he had to go through to pay that price for you and I. I think sometimes we take way too lightly what God did that day for every single one of us. How easy it is for us to come to church and sit on a pew, get up in the morning, go about our business, talk about the good things of God, and never remember the fact of how brutal the suffering that he went through that day for every single one of us. I'm as guilty as anyone to go through life. And sometimes we sing the song, "I'll cherish the old rugged cross." But I question sometimes how much we really do cherish it. I question sometimes how much we really ever go back and look. We like to live in the liberty and the wonderful things that God did. But I think sometimes it's good for us to go back and be and recognize and recognize Him in the fellowship of His suffering. We call living for God living the good life. And it is living the good life. But the fact is, to live the good life, you've got to be willing to die. I was reading an article this week that gripped my heart to its depths. You can go and you can find it via the internet. It's widely published out there. It was written by Dr. Truman Davis. The title of it was "A Physician's View of the Crucifixion of Jesus." And it caught my eye because I began to look and say, you know, it probably does take on a vastly different perspective when you're looking through the eye of someone that has a medical background when you're looking at the death of Jesus Christ. And one of the things in the article that caught my eye very deeply is that many people have liked to take away the fact that Jesus in that garden went through such agony that the Bible said, and he's even made it a point to reference this. He said, "Isn't it ironic that Luke the doctor referenced Jesus as having great drops of blood, as it were, protruding from his head? Isn't it ironic that the doctor makes that reference?" He said a lot of people try to weigh this out and put this out and try to figure that out and have a million ways of why it could or couldn't happen. He said, but it's very interesting when you look from a medical perspective. He said, when a person gets to the point where they're completely overcome, almost to the point of a nervous breakdown, there is a point medically proven it happens that when a person gets to the agony and the fear and the crushing that can happen within their world, there can actually be a point that their stress level is so high that actually the blood vessels that are within their sweat glands begin to bust apart and actually bleed through their sweat glands. He said, "I don't know for sure if it's true or not." He said, "But from a medical perspective, it is very well possible that the agony he was going through about what he was affixing to have to take place was nearly the point of nervous breakdown in the flesh." Think about it. How many of you would be anxious to have your hands tied above your head to a post and beat your body to a bloody pulp until you could no longer even stand on your own two feet? It was not a secret what he was about to go through. I think Jesus knew what he was going to go through. But he said, "It behooves me that I must go through this. Peter, put away your sword. It's not going to come if I fight it. It's only going to come if I'm willing to lay down. They don't take my life. I willingly lay my life down. There is nothing they can take from me except that I freely have given." Found it interesting as he began to talk about in this article. He said apparently the first known practice of crucifixion was by the Persians. Excuse me, I very rarely read a lot as I'm preaching, but today I'm going to, just so you can get the context of this. Said Alexander and his generals brought it back in the Mediterranean world to Egypt and to Carthage, and the Romans apparently learned the practice from the Carthaginians. As with almost everything, the Romans did rapidly develop to a very high degree of efficiency and skill at it. A number of authors, Livy, Cicero, Tacitus, comment on crucifixion, and several innovations, modifications, and variations are described in the ancient literature. For instance, the upright portion of the cross, or the stipes, could have the cross arms, or patibulum is what it is referred to in their terms, attached 2 or 3 feet below its top in what we commonly think of as a Latin cross. I did not recognize this. I did not know this. But even the apostolic theologians reference this as probably being the true way Jesus was crucified. We all picture as Jesus being on a horizontal cross. But history does not teach that necessarily. History in itself teaches that it was most common form in our Lord's day, however, was the tall, T-A-U cross, shaped like a T, if you will. So the only thing above that top horizontal cross member would have been the head of Jesus Christ. And this cross, the patibulum, was placed in a notch at the top of the stipes, meaning there was already something anchored out in that vertical beam that was already placed in the ground for when they needed to have a crucifixion. And the secondary beam was what they attached to the prisoner, and the prisoner would actually carry that 110-pound piece of wood, if you will, and they would carry that up to the actual cross, if you will. Said many painters and most of the sculptors of the crucifixion also show the nails through the palms. Historical Roman accounts and experimental work have established that the nails were probably driven between the bones of the wrist, the radial, and the ulna, and not through the palms. You see, nails driven through the palms would strip out between the fingers when made to support the weight of a human body. The misconception may have come through a misunderstanding, he said, of the words of Thomas when he said, "Observe my hands." He said, an optometrist, both modern and ancient, have always considered the wrist as part of the hand. He said, it doesn't necessarily mean we're going against Scripture. It's purely just looking at what part of the hand, what they considered as part of the hand. And most likely, he said, it was taken. And when your wrist comes together, there's two bones that come together. He said it was most likely driven through there because that was the only way it could truly support the human weight of a body, because the flesh would literally just rip. He said a titulus, or a small sign stating the victim's crime, was usually placed on a staff carried in front of the procession from the prison and ladder nailed to the cross so that it extended above the head. This sign with its staff nailed to the top of the cross would be given it somewhat the characteristics of a Latin cross. He said most likely what we see as the true cross was actually something that was nailed to the cross, extending vertically above it. He said as Jesus was in the garden, he said, in being in agony, he prayed the longer, and his sweat became as drops of blood trickling down the ground. Every ruse trick imagined has been by modern scholars to explain away the description, apparently under the mistaken impression that this just doesn't happen. A great deal of effort could have been saved had the doubters consulted the medical literature. Though very rare, the phenomenon of hematidrosis, or bloody sweat, is well documented. Under great emotional stress of the kind our Lord suffered, tiny capillaries in the sweat glands can break, thus mixing blood with sweat. This process may well produce marked weakness and possible shock. But it says after the arrest in the middle of the night. Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin. And Caiaphas, the high priest, it here that the first physical trauma was inflicted. A soldier struck Jesus across the face for remaining silent while being questioned by Caiaphas. I don't picture this as being just a mild strike on the face of Jesus, but the Bible said he was bruised. He was wounded for our transgressions. He said the palace guards then blindfolded him, mockingly taunt him to identify them as they each passed by. They spat upon him and they struck him in the face. In the early morning, battered and bruised, dehydrated and exhausted from a sleepless night, Jesus was taken to the Praetorium, or the Fortress Antonia, the seat of the government of the Procurator of Judea, meaning Pontius Pilate. You are, of course, familiar with Pilate's action in attempting to pass the responsibility on to Herod, the Tetrarch of Judah. Jesus apparently suffered no physical mistreatment at the hands of Herod and was returned to Pilate. It was then in response to the cries of the mob that Pilate ordered Barabbas released and condemned Jesus to the scourging and crucifixion. There's much disagreement about the unusual scourging as a prelude to a crucifixion. They said very rarely did they do the scourging before a crucifixion, because a crucifixion was something that was automatically, if they were guilty, they would just take them and crucify them. There was no point in scourging them. Said most scholars believe that Pilate originally ordered Jesus scourged as his full punishment, and that the death sentence by crucifixion only came in response to the taunt by the mob that the procurator was properly defending Caesar against the pretender who allegedly claimed to be king of the Jews. He said most likely this was the punishment he was going to give to Jesus to appease the crowd. He said it probably was not intended that he be crucified. But after they continually pushed and pushed and pushed and pushed, it pushed him farther. It said preparation for the scourging were carried out. And I apologize, some of this is very brutal. When the prisoner was stripped of his clothing and his hands tied to a post above his head, it is doubtful whether the Romans would have made any attempt to follow his Jewish law in this matter. But the Jews had an ancient law prohibiting more than 40 lashes. And the Roman legionnaires steps forward with the flagrum or flagellum in his hand. This is a short whip consisting of several heavy leather tongs with two small balls of lead attached near the end of each. The heavy whip is brought down with full force against and across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At the first, the thongs cut through the skin only. Then as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissue, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting atrial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscle. The small balls of lead would first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken open by the subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is in an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it's determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped. The half-fainting Jesus is then untied and allowed to slump to the stone pavement, wet with his own blood. Said the soldiers began to joke and began to throw a robe across his shoulders, place a stick in his hand for a scepter, taunting him, saying, "Aren't you a king? There is your scepter. Aren't you a king?" They still need a crown to make their travesty complete. So flexible branches covered with long thorns, commonly used in bundles for firewood, are plaited in the shape of a crown. And this is pressed into his scalp. And it says, "And then there is a copious bleeding in the scalp, being one of the most vascular areas of the body." After mocking him and striking him across the face, the soldiers take the stick from his hand and strike him across the head, driving the thorns deeper into his scalp. Finally, they tire of the sadistic sport, and his robe is torn from his back, already having adhered to the clots of blood and serum in the wounds. This removal causes excruciating pain, just as the careless removal of a surgical bandage, and almost as though he were being whipped, and wounds once more began to bleed. In deference of the Jewish custom, the Roman returns his garments. The heavy palladium of the cross is tied across his shoulders. So if you picture that now, that beam. Is now tied. After he is bled to the point of complete exhaustion that he can hardly even stand up. And this brought a whole new picture of me. That's why Simon was chosen to take and carry that cross. Jesus was probably literally trying to carry 110 pounds. Probably at that point in those days was probably as much as he weighed nearly. Was probably beyond complete exhaustion. He couldn't even carry that 110 pounds anymore. As he began to carry that, it was something we always picture a cross as something over his shoulder, and he could set it down when he needed to. If this is the true case, that would not be possible, because the cross was tied crossways across his shoulders to carry that on top of the open wounds that were already on his back. In spite of his efforts to walk erect, the weight of the heavy wooden beam, together with the shock produced by copious blood loss, is too much. He stumbles and falls. The rough wood of the beam gouges into the lacerated skin and the muscles of his shoulders. He tries to rise, but human muscles have been pushed beyond their endurance. The centurion, anxious to get on with the crucifixion, selects a stalwart North African onlooker, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. Jesus follows, still bleeding and sweating, the cold, clammy sweat of shock. Think about it. That blood loss would cause the point of shock to an individual. Until the 650-yard journey, think about that. 650 yards. Over 6 football fields. From the fortress of Antonio to Golgotha is finally complete. Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh, a mild analgesic mixture. He refuses to drink. Simon is ordered to place the platybum upon the ground, and Jesus, quickly thrown backwards, his shoulders against the wood. Legionnaires feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. And he drives a heavy square through wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexation and movement. The platybum is then lifted in place at the top of the stipes, as Tatalus reading, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." The left foot is now pressed backwards towards the right foot. Both feet extended, toes down. A nail is driven through the arch of the feet. Leaving knees moderately flexed, the victim is now crucified. He slowly slags down with more weight on the nails in his wrists. Excruciating pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid his stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nails through his feet. Again, there is a searing agony of nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of his feet. And at this point, as the arms fatigue, great waves of cramp sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps come the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. And finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and the bloodstream and the cramps partially subside. Spasmatically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. It was undoubtedly during this period he uttered the 7 short sentences record. The first being, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second being, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And then he looked at John and said, "Behold thy mother." Then looking to his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." The fourth cry is from the beginning of Psalms 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus experienced hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain when the tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a terrible crushing pain deep in the chest. As the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. This is one part that probably affected me the most of the entire passage that I read from this doctor's perspective. Psalms 22 said, "I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." You think it was ironic that he put that in the Old Testament? No, it wasn't ironic. He knew it before he got there. He said, "It's now almost over and the loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissue, and the tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The remarkably dehydrated tissue sent their flood of stimuli to the brain." Jesus gasps his fifth cry, "I thirst," and one remembers another verse from prophetic 22nd Psalm saying, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaveth to my jaw, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death." A sponge soaked in Pascha, the cheap sour wine, which is the staple of drink of the Roman legionnaires, is lifted to his lips, and he apparently doesn't take any of the liquid. The body of Jesus now is in extremes, and he can feel the chill of death sweeping through his tissue. And the realization brings out his sixth word, possibly little more than a tortured whisper: "It is finished." Finally, atonement was complete, and he could allow the flesh or the body to die. With one last surge of strength, he once again pressed his torn feet against the nail, straightens his legs, takes a deep breath, and utters his seventh and last cry, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And the rest you know. He said the Jews, because it was a Sabbath, pressed that they be removed from the trees. So they said, "You must come break their legs, because we can't have somebody hanging on the cross on the Sabbath. This is against our religious." And they are Jews. Apparently, to make sure of death, the legionnaire drove his lance through the fifth interspace between the ribs, upward through the pericardium and into the heart. And I began to read that, and that makes perfect sense, because if you're going to make sure someone was dead, it would make sense that he would drive it up from the one side, driving it into the heart to secure, to make sure that they were dead. This is the part that gripped me to my core. He said, the 34th verse of chapter 19 of the Gospel, according to St. John, reports, "And immediately there came out blood and and water. That it was, there is an escape of water fluid from the sac surrounding the heart, giving post-mortem evidence that our Lord died not of the usual crucifixion death by suffocation, but of heart failure. Our God died, most likely, of a broken heart. I don't know about you, but when I think about the concept of God not having to, not deserving it, not wanting to, but yet did, I know it's not something that we want to dwell in 24/7 of the excruciating things that Jesus went through. But when you look at the sacrifice of a lamb, whether in the literal or on a cross, it's not a pretty sight. But the reality is very simply this. If we're going to know Him in the fellowship of His suffering, then our little daily things that we have to go through become much smaller. Isn't it ironic that time and time again we hear Jesus make this one statement, take up your cross and follow me. I never really thought about this until that we always picture as no cross involved. Jesus is going that way and I'll follow Jesus. He didn't say that. He said, take up your cross. Just like I did. I've already done it. And if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to take up your cross. He didn't say it would be easy. He didn't say it would be fun. He didn't say that life was going to be a bed of roses. He didn't say everything was going to turn out just peachy. He didn't say that your children were all going to come out perfect and live an overcoming life. He didn't guarantee that everything in your life was going to reek of wonderful money and flame and fame and bliss. No, He said, take up your cross and follow me. And there was nothing pretty about the cross. There was nothing pretty about what Jesus had to go through. But just for this one Sunday, I ask us to look into our lives, into our minds, and remember just for one moment. Yes, the crucifixion, if you will, was the apex of the gospel. Everything happened at this point. It was the point that the veil was rent. It was the point that lightnings took place. Earthquakes happened. Everything in society knew that something happened that day. But what really happened that day was God saw a man named Rodney. He saw a sister named Mona Lou. He saw a sister named Grace. And he said, I don't ever want them have to fret or fear of where they're going to spend eternity or where they're going to breathe their last breath or whether everything is going to turn out right. I want them to lay their head down in peace and know beyond the shadow of a doubt that come hell or high water, it does not matter what comes, whether you wake up in the morning or not, that when you get up, whether your eyes open or they never open again, you will wake up on the other side and live with me in paradise. God took away the sting of death once and for all. I assure you, next week I'll preach a much prettier, happy message. But I think today we need to remember him in the fellowship of his suffering. Can we all stand as every head is bowed and every eye is closed? It was a poem. Words from a song written by Timothy Wright. That said, not just to kneel with the angels, nor to see loved ones who have gone, not just to drink from the fountain under the great white throne, not for the crown that he giveth, that I'm trying to run this race. 'Twill be all that I want up in heaven, just to behold his face. I'll bless that hand that guideth. I'll bless the hand that saves. I shall not rest till I see Jesus. Take him by the hand. Mother, father, sister, and brother, and all that have run this race. Oh, what joy will be ours forever as we just behold his face. I ask us today, I'm going to ask us something very special today. I virtually never do this as a pastor. But this is the week that is remembered of the week. This would be Palm Sunday. And I know we're not day for day by the Jewish calendar, but this is what America represents as Palm Sunday. And this is what America remembers as the week that Jesus Christ laid his life down on Calvary. And I'm going to ask us, as we all come and find a place to pray, whether it be in the sanctuary, in the seats, or around this altar, I'm going to ask us to make a deeper commitment this week than we normally would make, so that we might remember him in the fellowship of his suffering.